You take your Bibles and open to 1 John chapter 5. And as you turn there, you will notice that we're coming to the end of this letter. And Lord willing, we should finish up in a few weeks. Hopefully, we'll come to a close. And as we come to a close, I've got to show you that picture one more time. I know we've seen it quite a bit as we've gone through this letter, but let's look at that tennis court once again. We've seen that as John has been writing, he has been continually contrasting the believers with the unbelievers. And oftentimes it's very quick, almost like a tennis ball. We'll go over the tennis net and you're watching it like this. This is how he often shifts back and forth. And it's so important that we understand the style that John writes with. Because if we fail to see that, we may easily misinterpret some of the things that John is saying. In other words, he may be referring to an unbeliever and we think he's talking about a believer or vice versa. So knowing that is the style, let's dig into chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 this morning, because we'll see the ball go back and forth a couple times in these verses. John says this, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Well, today I'd like us to look at a few things that we need to know. Things that are important. If we are a follower of Jesus Christ, then John is saying, these are some things that I want you to know. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, I want you to be assured of these things. First thing is this. John says in verse 18, he says, anyone who is born of God does not continue to sin. Now, this may sound familiar. If you were here when we covered chapter 3, we saw John say this, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And when we went through that verse, we learned that John was not teaching that a Christian becomes perfect or a Christian becomes sinless, that once you receive Christ, you never sin anymore. We learned John was not teaching that. How do we know that? Well, because of what he said back in chapter 1, if you remember that. Chapter 1, verse 8, he said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If any of us claim to be perfect, God would look at us and say, you're a liar, you're deceiving yourself. John here is not saying that we become perfect or that there is no longer a presence of sin in the Christian's life. The sin that John is talking about here is the perpetual, continual sin of an unbeliever, of those, as we look at the net, those that are in the dark, those that are without Christ. This is what John is talking about. The Apostle Paul put it this way, that if you're in Christ, then sin is no longer your master. Let's look at a passage where Paul says this in Romans chapter 6, 11 through 15. Let's look at that. Romans 6, 11 through 14, I'm sorry, 11 through 14. Paul says this, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Paul says, before you came to Christ, you were really a slave to sin. Sin was your master. But once you've come to Christ, you've really been freed from the dominion of sin or the power that sin had in your life. Maybe a great way to explain this would be this. Imagine there are two people standing before you this morning. And person number one has a cloud over his head, and person number two has a cloud over his head. Person number one has a cloud that says sin. And person number two has a cloud that says righteousness. Before we came to Christ, we were person number one. We had a sin nature. Our desire was for sin. And the overreigning, overarching power in our lives was sin. It was the power of Satan, the power of darkness that was really over control of us. But through the grace of God, and once we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become what? A new creation, a new person. And now there is a new cloud, you could say, that is over us. And it is the cloud of righteousness. Now, do we have a sin nature still? Yes, we still have the ability to sin. Is there unrighteousness all around us that tempts us and to do things that are wrong? Absolutely. Do we have the devil that still wants to make our lives miserable? Absolutely. But the overarching power in our lives is the righteousness of God. And that the Holy Spirit in us now gives us the ability, the power to obey God. Whereas before, that power was not available. All we did was continually, perpetually sin, is what John says. And this is what he's contrasting here in this passage. So, let me ask you, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? If you can say, yes, I have, then John would want you to know this. You have been freed from the dominion or the power that sin once had in your life. Remember what Jesus said? He said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But for those who have been, who know the truth, the truth shall set them, what? Free. And he says, those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. This is what John is simply pointing out here when he talks about sin and the power that Christ has over it in our lives. The second thing John wants us to know is this, is that you are safe. Listen to what he says in the second half of verse 18. It says, the one who has been born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Some of your translations may have the word touch. The evil one cannot touch you. I'm not sure if this verse inspired MC Hammer to write, can't touch this or not, but what does John mean by this phrase, Satan can't touch us? Because I'm sure some of you are thinking right now, wait a minute, Pastor, aren't there verses in the Bible that tell us that Satan is like a roaring lion? Doesn't the Bible say that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of evil in the dark places, referring to Satan and his cohorts and his demons? Didn't Paul talk about his thorn in the flesh? And he called that thorn in his flesh a messenger of Satan sent to torment him? Yes, yes, and yes, the Bible does say all those things. So then, what is John talking about here when he says Satan can't harm you or Satan can't touch you? I want to look at a couple of verses out of John 17 that may help us to understand what John is communicating. Let's look at John 17, two verses, verse 11 and verse 15. The context here is Jesus is praying to the Father, and it's right before he's going to the cross. And he's praying for his disciples. And he makes it clear that he's not praying for the world, but he's praying for those that the Father has given to Christ. It's the great high priestly prayer, the prayer of intercession for the believers. And listen to what Jesus prays here in John 17, 11. He says, I will remain in the world no longer. But they, referring to the 11 disciples who were there, who were left, they are still in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And then over in verse 15 of John 17, Jesus said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. What is the protection that Jesus is talking about here? Jesus is not talking about earthly protection from any harm. In other words, no trial, no hardship, no sickness, no disaster, no persecution is going to come to you, disciples, because you're protected. Is that what Jesus meant? No, he didn't. What he meant here was an eternal protection, you could say. Because as we read the Bible, what do we find? The disciples were persecuted for their faith. They were beat up. Some died for their faith. We read in Acts 12 that the apostle James, who was the very brother of John, who we're reading about today, was killed by the sword by King Herod early in the church. So it's not this, nothing is going to happen to you, you're perfectly okay in the earthly sense, but rather in the eternal sense, you're safe. We sing that song, In Christ Alone. And in that song, one of the lines speak of this eternal protection that we have from God. And you know what it is? No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever what? Pluck me from his hand. This is what John is saying. This is what Jesus is saying. There is an eternal protection. I am eternally safe. You see, the truth is, Satan may take my home. He may take my car. He may take my family. He may take my health. He may take even my life. I could be beheaded like John the Baptist. I could lose my life like the Apostle James. But one thing Satan can't do is he cannot grab me or take me from the grip of Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ, he can't grab you either. This is what this word harm or touch really means. We see this as we look into the Greek. The word means this, to fasten oneself to, adhere to, or cling to. It's the same word we find in John chapter 20. Remember when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb to find out about where Jesus was? And what happened? She thought he was the gardener, and she realized it was really Jesus. And so what does she do? She grabs onto him. And Jesus said, what? Don't touch me. Because I've not yet ascended to the Father. Really, the word there is, don't hold on to me. Mary was so glad to see Jesus, she thought she'd never see him again. He was alive. She's hanging on for dear life. She's clinging to him. This is the word, hold on to or touch. Let me ask you, how many of you have ever had a super glue moment? You know what I mean? You remember when super glue first came out, right? You didn't know too much about it, but you tried to glue a little piece of ceramic thing or whatever, something fell off the shelf, and grab the tube, you open it up, squirt a little bit, and you get a little on your finger. Remember that? Your little finger, and then your finger sticks to the tube, right? The cover, and then you get two fingers, and you're doing like the Harlem Shake, even before there was such a thing as the Harlem Shake, right? You're trying to get this thing off of you because it's stuck to you. If you are a child of God, God says to you, he says to me, this will never, ever happen to you. Satan cannot do that to you. He can't cling to you. He can't stick to you. He can't do it. Why? Because of John 17, because of the prayer of Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus pray for his 11 there, but he prayed for all of his believers who would eventually believe in him. And so if you can imagine Jesus now at the right hand of the Father, who is our intercessor, he intercedes 24/7 before the Father. And he's always saying to Satan, to the child of God, you can't touch him, or her, you can't touch him. He says that to Satan. You see, Satan may seek to sway us, but he cannot snatch us. He may feel so close to you that you feel like he's breathing down your neck, but he cannot grab you. He cannot take you away from the grip of Jesus Christ. Because why? Jesus says to the hand of Satan, you can go this far, but no farther. What a great truth. Thirdly, John says this. He says, we know that we are from God, or we are children of God. And this is a truth that John has certainly been passionate about. If you remember what he said back in chapter 3, he said, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. I pray that one of the truths you never get tired of hearing is that if you're in Christ, you are a child of God. And it's so important that we let the Bible define that term or that phrase, child of God, because the world has a different definition of what a child of God is. And perhaps some of you maybe have even heard the world say this: everybody is a child of God. Have you heard that? I know you probably have. And it's often told to us by this world. Now, in one sense, that's true. In one sense, all of us are creatures of God, are we not? We're created by God. We are created in the image and the likeness of God. We are all God's offspring. But to be called by God a child of God is a privilege and a right that not everyone has. It's only those who belong to Jesus, only those who know Christ. You see, to be called a child of God speaks of a true, deep relationship. There's a huge difference between simply knowing in your head that God created you and then having a deep, personal, loving relationship with God. The Bible says that even the demons know there's a God. The demons believe that there's a God, but the demons do not have a loving relationship with God where they seek to obey God. There's a huge, huge difference there in what that means. And really, the major difference is that for those of us who are in Christ, we have experienced the mercy of God. We've experienced God, unlike an unbeliever has. How many of you can recall being real small and learning about the word hot? That's a good word for today, right? Hot. Perhaps if you're a parent, maybe you had a little two-year-old and you had to teach him about the word hot. And this is usually the scene, right? You're in the kitchen, ladies in the kitchen, your kitchen, and you're cooking up some dinner, and maybe you know you're going to open that stove door and you got your little toddler there. So what do you say? You point to the stove and you say, "No, that's hot. Don't touch that." And that little toddler may even look at you and they may point at the stove and they may say, "Hot. Yeah, hot." But when does that child truly understand or know what hot is? When hot is hot. When they what? When they touch it. When they experience it. So too, people can have a mental assent. Yeah, I know Jesus died for my sins. I dig that. That's cool. But to experience the forgiveness of Christ is a whole other ballgame. To know that my sin has separated me from God, that my sin should cause me to be eternally separated from God, but yet God in His mercy and grace showed me love through Jesus, that Jesus would die on a cross and bear my sin and rise again on the third day. And I can know this Jesus Christ in a personal way. That is transforming. And that is what a true relationship with God is all about. And when we experience that, God calls us His child. Well, the Apostle Paul spoke a lot about being a child of God and what that meant. I want to look at one more verse this morning out of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Paul says this: "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." And the better word there is adoption. "And by him we cry, Abba, Father." And when Paul wrote this to those living in the Roman culture, there was a great weight, a great power to this word adoption that they understood. The Roman way of adoption was much different than the other cultures in that day. How so? If a Roman was to adopt a child, they would share in the same rights to property and the same civil status. They were really one with the adopter, you could say. And so we see that there is this deep relationship that happens in this union of adoption. And that is why Paul would go on to say in Romans 8, what? We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Because Christ has everything we really have, everything in Christ. This is the beauty of this word, adoption. And as we think about being adopted by God, it's so important that we understand the eternal aspect of adoption. Some of you maybe have met people who have been adopted. Maybe some of you even here today have been adopted. I don't know, but maybe you've met people who have been adopted, or maybe you've met people who have grown up in foster homes without parents. And something that many of them will tell you is this: one of their greatest fears is abandonment. One of their greatest fears is abandonment. They may even be adopted into a loving family, but yet still there's this something nagging inside that says this: I hope I don't do something that causes my new mom and dad to say to me, sorry, Charlie, or somebody else, we don't want you in our family anymore. Know this, when God adopts you as his child, you will never hear that from the mouth of God. Because when God adopts you, it is forever. Jesus said, those who the Son sets free are free indeed. And that sonship is forever, he says. The Son has a permanent place in the house of God. What a beautiful truth to focus on. Well, we've looked at three things that John wants us to know. Again, and not just know in our head, but really know in our hearts as well. Number one, know this: if you're in Christ, God has freed you from the power of the dominion of sin. How so? Through the Holy Spirit who lives in you and enables you not to sin, to say no to sin. Secondly, we know this, that we are eternally safe in the hands of Christ. Satan may buffet, Satan may make our life miserable. He may wreak havoc if God so chooses to allow him to do that. But one thing Satan can't do is he can't snatch us out of the hand of Jesus. And then thirdly, if we're in Christ, God says, you are my child. I've adopted you. And you really want to be blown away, read Ephesians 1, because God says, even before the foundation of the world, it was in his heart to adopt you into his family. Not only is it eternally past, it's eternally future, that adoption that was in the mind of God. So if you're in Christ, do you know that? Do you know that? Are you assured of that? I pray that God's word would speak to you in that area. But for those of you who maybe have never trusted in Jesus Christ, then John says some very sobering words at the end of verse 19. He says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And obviously that phrase, whole world, there does not refer to every single person, but simply the unbeliever, those without Christ. You're under the control or the power of Satan. And so in our scripture reading today, we heard the Apostle Paul say that one of the reasons he was sent to preach the gospel was to open people's eyes so that they'd be turned from the power of Satan to the power of God. A transformation. Have you come to that place of repentance and faith where you've understood that your sin really has you in bondage? There may be things you don't want to do, but you find that sin really is the controlling factor in your life. If so, then today, turn away from that sin. Realize that there is power in the cross of Jesus Christ to set you free. When you humble yourself before the cross of Christ and acknowledge your sin and who Jesus is, he's the Savior, he's the Lord, he's the King, as we talked about today, then he will set you free. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your word. And just, we stand in awe of your faithfulness, God. We thank you so much for your promises that you have. Lord, it blows our mind to think that we are so safe in your hands. Because, Lord, in the human sense, we know that humans fail and humans let us down. Humans let us go. But God, you say, I'll never, ever let you go. God, thank you so much for your faithful love, your loyal love. God, I pray today for each and every heart that is here, and my prayer is that each one would have truly trusted in Jesus Christ, that there's more than a head knowledge, but there's an experience with Christ. There's a heart knowledge, so that they begin to walk on the path that leads to life. They begin to pursue first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Oh God, help us to be aware of those around us who may not know you. May we simply point them to the cross of Christ. Help us to be your messengers, Lord, your ambassadors. And we pray this in your name, Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.